Okay, Matthew chapter 20. Again, this should be lesson 134. I may have given you the wrong lesson number, Bob, last week when you put it up, but I really don't recall. I thought I might have given you 134. But we're at lesson 134 in our study in Matthew's gospel. It's February the 27th, 2021. Okay, wrong again. February the 28th. Yeah, well, I wrote that down yesterday. So, okay. So maybe we'll do better as we get on down the road here. Yeah, that's right. You're right about that, Philip. Well, back in chapter 19, verse 30, and then again in 2016, you'll recall that Jesus stated that the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. It's a phrase that he used to make a point, not once, but twice, as he spoke about heavenly reward. He spoke about God's gracious provision and salvation. These are the things that we've been looking at in various ways. In the previous passages studied last week, when we looked at verses 17, 18, and 19, Jesus spoke of his coming death. He spoke of his sacrifice on the cross in Jerusalem, a topic that he had mentioned, of course, and you'll recall on two other occasions, back in chapter 16, verse 21, and then again in 17, 22, and 23. The difference this time, he was a little more specific as he was continuing that preparation process for his 12 there. I mean, they're about to be cut loose. And of course, I say 12. We're always making the allowance for Judas. But that's what he's thinking about, preparations for them. You can imagine when he leaves the scene, the catastrophe that's going to fall upon them. Can you imagine that? Having been there with him, having seen all the wonderful, wonderful things that he has done, I'd remind you, just as John says, if you were to write them all down, what does John's gospel say there at the end? There wouldn't be enough books to hold the information. How interesting is that? And sometimes we think we have everything that Jesus did when we read the scriptures. Not so. We have everything that God and the Holy Spirit's intended us to have for everything that we will need or ever need. But there was so much more that was done. They witnessed the vast majority of that. And yet, basically, if I can use an analogy, that rug is going to be pulled out from under them. And they're going to be left even more under the influence of the world around them. You know, obviously, which is dominated by Rome and all the worldly things that come with that. So last week, we took just those three verses there where Christ goes back and he's explaining here. He even mentions the cross. You know, he mentions the scourging, he mentions this terrible mockings and the floggings and all that, and then specifically the cross. He talked about dying, now he mentions the cross. And again, that cross, when you say cross in that society, would conjure up so many horrible, horrible visions for that person. I dare say people who had just been traveling on the roadside and they see these crucifixions and so forth, or maybe even in some cases, as it was the Romans would do. For instance, if somebody had stolen something from Rome, whether it was food or maybe taken access to water that they wasn't even supposed to be around, anything like that, regardless of how large or small it was, and they take that, maybe even in an act of benevolence, and give that to somebody else, the fact that they'd taken it from Rome and they got caught, they could wind up being crucified. And all the people that were served through their error, okay, or through their theft, their violation against Caesar in Rome, would be gathered around to watch the crucifixion, just so that the message would be clear, right? You don't mess with Rome. You don't violate what Rome has commanded. So it was an evil and oppressive system. Could be just on the snap of a finger. Well, Jesus steps aside here. These three verses record that he just gets his disciples by themselves, and then he hits them once again for the third time with this issue about his soon coming sacrifice and death. Now, one would think that such information from Jesus' own lips, if you will, would set the 12 disciples on a course of thought. They would start thinking about things that would at least, for a time, you know, kind of prohibit them from entertaining thoughts and desires and these natural, worldly, fleshly inclinations about personal glory or anything that they might be able to attain or achieve in this world, right? I mean, if he's just gone through all of this information, that would certainly, it seems like it should be getting their attention. You know, hey, there's a mark in the road here. Things are going to change. I'm trying to prepare you. I'm trying to let you know what's going to be ahead. And for whatever reason, and we talked about the possible inhibitors for them, they just don't get it right now. Most of your commentators say that it's probably explained just because it was so common for rabbis and teachers to use hyperbole, you know, make a hyperbolic statement where they use by way of example something to teach, almost like a parable. They don't mean the thing itself. It's to make you think about a broader message. And they're thinking when they hear about death and sacrifice and all these kind of things, that some way, somehow, in the messianic kingdom, in the kingdom of God, that there's going to be an allowance for all this, but they still picture Jesus up there as the victor over all this, you know, unconquered by Rome. And they certainly want to be a part of that. And they've been assured from time to time about being a part of that. But they got it kind of wrong in their head. They're not looking specifically at a literal sacrifice of Messiah on a cross. They're not looking at that. And they haven't been taught that, right? I mean, that's not part of their understanding through the teaching of the rabbis and so forth. A Messiah who is to be sacrificed, who is to be killed, and killed in such a grotesque and violent way, they're not about that. So, it helps us see a little better why they could hear Jesus himself talking about these things, and yet it's just not sinking in, even to the point that it leaves some space in their thinking, in their psyche, to begin, or to continue perhaps, entertaining some thoughts, if you will, of personal glory, personal, being uplifted in this situation with Jesus being on top and them having followed him, being part of the reigning structure among him. They don't get it, but they're going to get it. They're going to get it soon enough, and Jesus is going to take this opportunity to point out some things to you as they come and they make a request, even involving mama, okay? Mama gets involved in it here. And we'll read the scriptures and it'll be clear to you if you haven't seen those yet. So this is what's on their mind. It's amazing as I contemplate Christ having just said this to them, giving them this very vivid outline about what's going to happen to them. And then as he steps back, I mean, fully knowing. I mean, he's God in flesh. He knows what's going to happen. And here comes the mother of James and John with this unusual request that she's going to make. And as always, the Lord Jesus takes that request and reveals the heart of man. Reveals the heart. And this is what it does. We read these scriptures and we think, well, what does this example have to do with me today? Why is it even in the text? And we look and we see that God, as the Bible says, is a discerner of the heart. Is he not? And what goes on in the heart? Even when you're talking about worshiping and serving him, God is dissecting the heart. I dare say, and I'd be right in saying, it's happening right now in this class. This morning, there may be those among us this morning who have found themselves here this morning merely out of habit. Perhaps you're here this morning with no contemplation about the requirements of worship or how to prepare to worship or to serve. And I would say to you this morning, if you're in that boat, if that's a shoe you can wear this morning, it's not too late. Okay? You can make that change right now. He wants our full attention. And when we serve Him, He wants us to be focused upon Him and not what we're going to get out of serving Him. And all of this and much more will become clear, I trust, if I'm true to the Scriptures here and the Spirit lets us go a little deeper into what's actually going on here this morning. Let me go to chapter 20 and begin with verse 20 and read it to you. And you can have it in your head. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. And He said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to Him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?' And they said to Him, 'We are able.' And He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand, on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many.'" Only Jesus could take such a situation, such an example, and turn it into some of the most awesome Bible teaching about how to look at oneself, how to evaluate one's own personal motives and so forth, even with a desire to serve. And it's been quite an expose. So you go back to verse 20 with me here, where the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. So we know and we see the mother of James and John here. We know the sons of Zebedee, as they're often referred to. And that's really not unusual. If you study the Scriptures and certainly all the Gospels, you'll see her pop up. She's not a stranger to the group of followers that are often there with Jesus and the 12. So it's not unusual for her to be there. What's unusual, obviously, and what's the emphasis here, is this unusual request that she's involved in. Now, if you go to Mark, I believe it is. I got it marked somewhere here. We'll get to it in a minute. But he's not mentioned. He's not mentioned in the parallel gospel. Or she's not, rather. It's just the two coming and making the request. But there's every evidence that they were together and they kind of cooked this up amongst themselves to ask Jesus for this particular influence that they were wanting. Well, what is it? You're using family and friends for influence. And I don't know, in your reading, maybe you've discovered from time to time, you'll see some comments about their mother here. And it's possible, we don't know for sure, the commentators won't say for sure, but she could have been Mary's sister, Jesus' mother. We don't know that for sure, but I understand that that's something that, as I said, some of the commentators look at. It would have a bearing here because this would particularly be an instance where you're kind of going to family, you know, to incur a family favor, so to speak. And such was the custom of that day in so many cases, in positions of leadership. Take the, we mentioned it last week, take the high priest position, okay, that usually the son of the high priest would most likely inherit that position. And you had this kind of thing. You even see it in the form of the Roman government there. So you have this kind of manipulation. Now, when I say manipulation, that doesn't have anything to do with the Spirit of God, does it? We don't manipulate circumstances. We don't manipulate people, do we? When we pray for the power of God's influence, the power of the Word, the power of the Spirit in somebody's life, our goal is not manipulation, which is always linked to what we want, right? What do we pray? When we pray for something to change in a person's life, we pray just as Christ taught us to pray, Father, thy will be done. This is a very worldly thing to do. And worldliness, if you will, the world's way would definitely describe this request that they are making. There's no reason to ask for this for any kind of spiritual benefit. None whatsoever. And I don't know the level to which their mom was involved in this, but obviously she was involved at some point. Maybe the request was made more than once. One commentator says it could even be a separate situation, a separate incident. We're going to go with one incident. But she wants, or she sees herself kind of basking, you know, in the recognition that her sons could get under Messiah. Well, that's not what Messiahship is all about, is it? It's not. And then it describes what she did when she went up there. It says she went up there bowing down, okay? Now, to me and you, that's just English. She went up and she bowed down. But not in their society, okay? That reflects a little more regarding their culture. So the mother's own heart here was in a state of deception. And why do I say that? Because she chooses to go up and bow, giving homage. Okay, this is not a worshipful bow. She's giving honor and homage to Messiah. And then turns around and asks for this special benefit. This is quite worldly. This is something that comes from a fleshly heart. Something that can hopefully be turned to her advantage and ultimately the advantage of her two sons. So it's a very distasteful kind of thing culturally. Do you follow me here? Now, Jesus knows her heart and how misdirected she is. He demonstrates amazing patience and empathy here. I understand that those who can read the original language here, there's nothing that would indicate that Jesus is aggravated at this. You could almost say, well, no, he understands this, he expects this, and he's going to respond as only Christ can. But that's what you have. So she goes up making this request, and it is Mark's parallel in 10:35 that I alluded to earlier, where, as I said, he doesn't include her. He just includes Jesus dealing with James and John over this issue. But the heart's going to be the same. You know, the heart's going to be the same. You know, Peter's already asked this question, and those who are in my class regularly know that. Peter's already asked this question. He says, we've given up everything. We've given up everything to follow you. What's going to happen to us? So this thing, in other words, what he was saying, Peter in those texts, he's saying, what do we get out of this? We've given up everything. And Christ tells him what's to be gained later on. When all things are culminated, to say nothing about the eternal life that is already theirs, already belongs to them, which Jesus has confirmed. So why the issue? They've already been confirmed by Christ himself. Even Peter specifically, flesh and blood, as we said last week, has not convinced you about who I am and the work I'm doing, but my Father who is in heaven. Why is that not enough? Now, is it not possible for us to know these things? To be truly committed to Christ, to be working for Him, to be serving Him, and yet by some open door in our life, some area where we haven't been paying attention, something continually creeps into our life, grabs a hold of us, and pulls us back and fills us with worldly expectations, with worldly desires. That's exactly what we see here. And we have less of an excuse nowadays. Why? Two big reasons. We have the completed Word of God right here that will change our heart and our mind. And we have the benefit of the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. We are, as Scriptures tell us, without excuse. We're without excuse. She goes up and she makes this request. It's been rehearsed. It's been rehearsed. And remember, these two guys, James and John, what do we know about them? Now, when you hear about John, now, what do you think about when you think of John? It may be a little different in this group, but what do you think people think about when they think about John, the beloved, okay? How do we see him? Is there a hand up back there? Gil, go ahead, man. Say again. Apostle of love, yeah. He's the one who, what, leaned on Jesus' breast, right? The one who was, he's described as that disciple, John describes himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved in his gospel. But we know anything else about him? And maybe sometimes we miss exactly what the scriptures say. We've seen John and what he's capable of, right? Yeah, Luke chapter 9, verse 54. And by the way, this is right after Jesus says, look, we're going to Jerusalem. As the scriptures say, as one translation says, he has set his mind, he set his heart toward Jerusalem. This is where he's going. He's on the way to the cross now like a beeline. Whereas before they've been putting around and back in Galilee and across the Sea of Galilee and the Galilean ministry. All that's behind him now. Capernaum, all that's behind him. Now he's going to Jerusalem for the sacrifice. Well, it follows in verse 54 there of Luke, he says Jesus had sent a group of them ahead to make preparations, find them a place to stay and sleep and eat and all that. And I don't know if James and John were in that group, but when those people went through Samaria trying to do what Jesus had asked them to do, they weren't received very well. In fact, the Bible says they were rejected. It says when the Samaritans found out that they were going to Jerusalem, okay, and they're obviously devout Jews, and you understand Jews and Samaritans were at each other. They said they rejected them, and they got puffed up about it and came back and said, well, we couldn't do much in Samaria because they rejected us. We don't have many arrangements there. Now, I don't know if James and John were part of that group, or maybe they just heard about it when the group got back, but here's the response. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's John, the beloved. Okay? Do you want us to do that? He just sent his disciples ahead to make these arrangements. They're rejected in Samaria, so this is their response. Just like when the guy was preaching or teaching and they said, hey, we heard a guy doing what we do. In fact, I think he was casting out demons. He said, he's not one of us. You want us to deal with him? You want us to go out and deal with him? Whatever that meant. Jesus said, no, if he's not, you know, against us, he's for us, and he began talking and changing their hearts. What I find, too, is interesting, and I've stumbled over this information a couple of times in my study. If you look at some historical accounts, now, of course, this is not Bible, but this is a historical account, but it rings true with what we see in Scripture regarding John. Polycarp writes about John calling out this guy in their society there, who was a heretic. They give the guy's name. His name was Cerinthius, and he was a known heretic. And there's a historical account where John is going to a bathhouse. This was common during the day. He's going to take a bath, and he finds out before he goes in that this heretic named Cerinthus is in the bathhouse. In history records, John says, let us fly from this place, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Isn't it interesting there that history records John speaking of the truth? Because so much of his writing in the gospel, and particularly in 1 John, speaks of what? The truth. And then, of course, in 2 and 3 John. And yet, there's one other account from, not Polycarp, but from Clement of Alexandria. And it relates to how John, just very fiercely, very boldly, history records it, he went into a camp one night of a bunch of robbers who were gathered outside the city, probably planning their next attack. And he calls out this guy who was the captain, the ring leader of this group. He called him out because before he had professed Christ. He had stood up for the cause of Christ, and now he's rejoined with this band of robbers. And it says that John went and called him out. and said the results of that meeting that night was that the man repented and came to faith, came to true faith. That's what history records about John. So we see a little more about this man or these two men that Jesus had named what? And this is perhaps our best evidence. What did Jesus name them? Sons of Thunder. Yeah. Now that describes their boisterous inclinations, if you will. Their quickness to speak. Their eagerness to get on top of a situation. And to be quite militant if that's what's called for. Well, all of that is the world's way. That's what it's about. It's not particularly focused upon what Messiah is doing right now, right then in their life. And they're so detached from that that they've made room in their psyche for all these other fleshly desires. And it's not just them, it's the whole group, and we'll expose that in just a moment. I like also, MacArthur adds a note, and we know from history that many of the Near Eastern kings like to pride themselves in having the resources to grant any particular kind of favor. They would do it as a matter of royal pride, as an example of their obviously sovereign power to grant anything. So this is kind of in the mind, no doubt, of their mother when she comes, and on the part of James and John when they come and make this request. But this makes her request, their request, even more of a shameful fallacy, because what's going on here, they're obviously just doing things the world's way, wanting to manipulate, wanting to gain personal advantage. It's not unlike what you see with King Herod and Herodias and the daughter. Remember Salome? Remember her? You remember the all that was involved there with the request that she made because Herod wanted her to dance, remember? We went back in chapter 14, I believe it is. And she danced. And what was the issue there? What did Herod do? What did he say to her as sovereign king, able to grant anything that anybody might ask of him? You remember what he told her? Dance for me and then ask what you want. I'll give you anything that you want, even up to half the kingdom, right? That's a perfect example. That kind of thing is what dominates this kind of request. Jesus is not just an earthly king. He's not just a king who's can be described. His power is not described and maintained through earthly means. And yet that's the way that they're coming to him. So it's particularly shameful and regretful from that regard. We can see that. So you have the request, verse 21, because he answers her. He said, what do you wish? What do you want? Of course, he knows what she wants. He asks. She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. So here's the request. And again, it's nothing short of self-serving ambition. That's all that it is. It reeks of pride. It reeks of selfishness. It's totally off base regarding what Jesus has been so, you know, he's been trying to teach them. All these little lessons all along that expose the heart, that talk primarily about entering the kingdom of God. So much work left to be done. And it's such a mindless request. Again, one might say, how could they miss it so largely here to the point of making such a request? Jesus himself has made the declarations. Well, we can move to 22, but Jesus answered, this is great, you do not know what you are asking. Period. End of statement. Oh, really? No. This is the declaration. He says, he asks a question. And Jesus would ask questions, right? We need to be asked questions to make us think. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Really? Do they have any concept about what's going on here? Obviously not. But they have some sort of misguided, misdirected concept. They would have to. Their answer would indicate that they're on a different page. First, he tells them, you don't know what you're asking. And then he asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And their answer, get this, it ought to kind of put chills in us. Yes, we're able. We're able to drink the cup that you're about to drink from. The cup that you, even you in your humanity went before the Heavenly Father and said, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, then let it go. Can you imagine that? You got Christ Himself dealing, struggling with drinking from this cup. How off base is their perception, their answer? Yes, we're able to do this. We're able to do it. We'd have to agree a lot of work remains to be done. Jesus quickly points out the delusion manifested by such a request. He quickly follows up with a clarifying question. Or at least it was intended to be so, but the answer from James and John just further demonstrates the depths of their misdirected desires. So what is this, to drink the cup? What conjured up in their minds when this phrase was used? Well, the phrase, I understand, original language, it means to complete a task and to complete it fully. It was a very common expression that was used during the day. A very common expression, to drink the cup. They knew what that meant. It meant to stay with something to the very end, to follow it through to its completion without fail. That's what they heard when he said that. To endure even to the limits, regardless of what it would cost. They knew that. And yet their answer is, yeah, we can do that. Sure, we can do that. Oh, the cup. This was a cup. What's in this cup? Does anybody know? Can anybody give me a word? What is this cup? What's it filled with? What does this cup represent in this context? One word.
Suffering.
Suffering, death. For what purpose? I'm still looking for a word. God's wrath is poured out. This is a cup of judgment. That's what this is. Where mine and your sins were judged. When somebody, the only body, went to bat for us, if you will. He paid our sin debt in full. He was the only sacrifice acceptable to God. And these misdirected souls say, yeah, I can drink that cup. I can do that. God help us. Or to try and achieve by any means salvation, rightness, justification with God, any level of sanctification, and to think that we can do it apart from what Christ has provided for us is the ultimate blasphemy. It's the ultimate misunderstanding about our own state and about God had to do, right? How could it be otherwise? This is what's at stake. And it's mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. So their answer, we're able. Last week, I only spoke of and I described the flogging, remember, the scourging back in, from verse 19. Jesus would willingly endure that. I gave you a description, rather vivid, about what a scourging was and what the purpose of it was. They would not have made it through the mockings, right? That would have been too much for them psychologically. They would have broken down. You got the mockings, the sham trials that Jesus would go through. The ridicule, the beatings, all that was done to him, to say nothing of the actual crucifixion. The scourging that would take them literally to death's door. They wouldn't have made it through that. They wouldn't have made it through it. They would have crumbled, but yeah, in their own, they're able. they're able to drink this cup. They had not learned the glory and the benefit of persecution. Now, that would later be understood in great detail by the Apostle Paul. Paul writes about that. We'll share some of his words in a minute to the Corinthians. But right now, we can look back and know what they did, right? Let's bump on up to the garden. Okay, all's well, right? As long as Jesus is there, you got Peter whooping out that sword, taking a whack at Malchus's head and missing. He needs to get on the range, I guess. And cutting off Peter, the guy's ear falls down. Jesus picks it up, sticks it back on his head. The only example in Scripture where Jesus did such a thing like that. Yeah, as long as Jesus is there, they're fine. But when he gives himself over to the Romans after the fateful identifying kiss there from Judas, what do they do? There's one word that describes what they did. They scattered. They scattered. They ran. And even Peter, we know what happened to him later on that evening. This is what you have. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. What does he say? He talks about a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparisons. I see you turning some of you, 2 Corinthians 4, 17. Paul got it right. Paul understood, did he not? Paul understood by experience. And he taught through that experience, through the Word of God, how our minds are to be changed when it comes to suffering for the cause of Christ. And Christ maintains his position in that suffering. Nobody can substitute for him. Nobody can. He is our Savior and our Lord, the Messiah. And back in Matthew even, in chapter 5, when we were looking at the Beatitudes, in verse 11 there we begin, verse 11 to 12, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you." There's a different kind of suffering that has merit when we suffer cause of Christ, when we suffer because of the Word of God, when we have to, in order just to do our basic duty before God, stand against the things of the world and say, "I'm not going to be a part of that. That's not godly. That's not uplifting. It brings no benefit to me or anybody else. I'm not going to be a part of that. Even if the government says do it, I'm not going to do it." Is that not our scripture example? We obey. We obey the government up until the point that it violates Scripture. Maybe I should ask this morning, are we ready for that? Are you getting ready for that? Many of us got a text this week from Carolyn. I hope you read it. Things that are going on. Very, very succinctly, very, you know, unintrusively trying to slip the church, slip church worship under the auspices, the direction of the government. It's just going to get worse. God's Word, God's direction to us is going to be our strength, along with the fellowship of His church. I don't know what you're feeling. I won't deviate into all that. But when I read and study, and I try to do as the Scriptures say and discern the times as best I can, there's an anxiousness that's emerged in me about all this. I want to be faithful to the Lord, whatever is required. Verse 23, he said to them, "My cup you shall drink." You're going to drink this cup, "but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." My cup you shall drink. Their suffering and their sacrifice would indeed come later. We know that. What happened? History, what the Bible tells us. Go to Acts chapter 12, verse 2. What happened to James? James was the first first one to be martyred, the first of the apostles there. He was killed by the sword. One of the Herods had him killed. Yeah. And then, of course, John. Now, you might think, well, John's not in that boat. Well, yeah, he is. Even though Jesus said, look, what if I want him to stay until I come again? What's that to you? Remember when Jesus told them in John's Gospel, it was chapter 21, about what was going to happen? They said, well, what about this guy? And they turned to John and said, Lord, what about him? Why did they even single him out? Because they thought he was kind of different, kind of special, the guy who leaned on Jesus, all that kind of thing. Jesus says, what if I have him stay for till I come again? What's that to you? And then they wrongly started circulating that, that Jesus had said, oh, he's never going to die. No, Jesus, I didn't say that. That's not what I said. Well, what did happen? Well, he was condemned and banished to the Isle of Patmos. And every indication, he lived to be an old, old man, but he lived in some horrific conditions. Patmos was a rock then, and it's still a rock today, I understand. John had what they could bring him, you know. John had what people somewhere else, it's an island across the way, you know, could muster up and bring him to meet his necessities. He was alone much of the time. This is crazy. So he suffered. They did drink of the cup. Jesus explained it to them quite rightly. And he revealed that it was not within his prerogative to grant their request. The matter lay with the Father's sovereign choice. This is not about ambition. This is not about favoritism. This is not about manipulation. It's about all being accomplished according to God's plan, according to God's purposes. Well, the stage shifts a little bit and begins to focus here from Scripture on the ten, the others who were at least within earshot of all this that was going on, probably rolling their eyes. But they had no reason to act that way. So the outrage of the remaining disciples, it wasn't an expression of their righteousness. It's not something that says, hey, they're seeing it clearly. No, it's not that at all. These are just statements, if you will, of envious resentment, okay? They were vying for the same thing, no doubt. And we know that because of what we read in Scripture about them later. This is not something that we're just suggesting may be the case. You'll recall that all the disciples were involved in previous accounts where their selfish resentments were on display. And you can go back to Mark, of course, in chapter 9, beginning verse 33. It says one time when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, talking about Jesus, they were in a house, that Jesus began to question them. Now, he knows, obviously, what they were thinking about and what they'd been talking about. And he asked them plainly. Once again, Jesus cuts to the heart, cuts to the chase with a question. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. Why? Because on the way, it says, they had been discussing with one another which one of them was the greatest. Way to go, guys. Luke chapter 22. And this really takes the cake right here. This trumps that one. I'll show you why. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Do you know what's going on here around this scripture? Look at the chapter. Chapter 22 of Luke. Do you know what the scene is here? This is at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And they're still doing it. We cannot, for one moment, understand the things of God apart from the specific and directed influence of God's Holy Word and God's Holy Spirit. It ought to make us want to, as quickly as we can, identify the ways of the world. Know specifically, Paul says, we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. We can know. Read the Word. Let the Word fill you. And when an attempt is made for you to be worldly, to be fleshly, to ease off into the world's way for a moment, and what a fateful moment that can be, to separate yourself from the power of the Word and Holy Spirit in your life. You want to go there? You'll pay the consequences. You're a target if you're serving the Lord Jesus. You're a target. I got a question for all of us here. How much of any self-serving ambition remains within us to challenge the purity of our love for Christ and His church? Right now, right now. Let's do as Paul says. Let's examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. How much remains right now? And if it's not there in form, is there a potential? Have you just recently escaped something? Did you see it brewing and developing? And by God's grace, you made the right choice. It may have been something to look at, something to contemplate, not necessarily something to touch or to be action in, to be involved in. Verse 25, Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the ruler of the Gentiles lorded over them and their great men. They exercise authority over them." And I have to say, I love this expression where it says Jesus called them to Himself. He called them to Himself. I love the picture there of Christ seeing the need and very lovingly, very compassionately calling them aside, giving them special attention. Does He not do that with us? How many times has the Word and the Holy Spirit put the brakes on in your life and helped you avert disaster? This is a loving God. Christ and the Holy Spirit living in us. This is our expression. I love it when this happened. He called them to Himself. And He said this to them, and He gives an example of worldliness here. And He uses this phrase, and this is a particular the phrase is translated from one Greek word, katakakurio. This phrase, lorded over. And it refers to, it's a very strong term. It carries the idea of not just ruling, but ruling down on people. Holding people down. Crushing them down. Keeping them in line, you might say. As a force to it. And then, again, linguistically, you add this prefix kata, it greatly intensifies the verb. This is what Jesus picked to say to them. He's talking to them about the oppression of the worldly system. The system that this request has just demonstrated is what's on their mind, not the things of Jesus. So He uses this strong terminology to emphasize, quite frankly, the way of the world as people are ruled. If we're not careful, this same method of rule will dominate our decisions and actions. Some, as one commentator says, are radical egomaniacs, whereas others are respectable and orthodox, but the results is the same. The method is the same. Man's way is not God's way. It's not. It never will be. Well, Peter gives us a word on this. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "Therefore," he says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." He has this command, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." Okay, we do that. "Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as," and he uses the same word, "lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." The same word carries over. Peter uses and says right here, he sets up the difference. He says, we don't live and rule that way. We don't act in a worldly way, even in our rule, in our service, in our ministry, in a position that we hold. He even addresses himself as what? Your fellow elder. Because this has sunk into him. These great men, distinguished men who are eminent, illustrious men, noble men, people of influence and control, people today that we might refer to as what? Movers and shakers, right? In our society, has nothing to do with what God is doing unless He purposes to do so. No, our challenge is to follow the Lord. 3 minutes. He says, exercise control. This is what they do. They exercise control. Again, it combines this same prefix kata. It's a word that means to play the role of a tyrant. To play the role of a tyrant. It's all quite worldly. You know, I work in a quasi-military organization, being a police officer. You know, there's chain of command, rules, regulations, policies, a lot of structure in that regard. And I see this. I see the great temptation because it's plain. You are either following the Lord Jesus in the way you do your work and the way you treat people, or you're using the world's way. It's one or the other. And they do this. Now, they overlap sometimes, but most time they do this. And it's quite obvious when someone chooses to follow and respond the teachings of God's Word rather than the specifics of what the world is laying out for them. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." Sound familiar? "And will turn away their ears from the truth," that word has been commandeered here lately, "and will turn aside to myths." They'll turn aside to myths. Why? Because that's what they want. They want to be told what they want to hear. I'm going to have to move quickly here to get these next couple of verses done. It is not, he says, "It is not this way among you," Jesus says, talking to his disciples, "but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Boy, he's turning it upside down, is he not? They even refer to these people. "Those who have turned the world upside down have come among us." This is what they'll say about the surviving apostles later. This is what Jesus' word does. The last will be first, the first last. You want to be great, you're going to have to serve. This is what he says. So here we have the indictment. And he talks about serving diakonos, selfless and humble, a servant. We see the word deacon there. It's just the word servant. Verse 27, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your," key word in the Gospels, you don't see it very much, "shall be your slave." Not servant, doulos, doulos, a slave. Very clear picture about what Jesus was talking about. Why is it so important? Because 124 times in the New Testament, it's the word, the Greek word doulos. You know how many times it's translated slave? Three. It's just so, you know, so repugnant. And there's a lot of history. Read MacArthur's book, let's see. Shane referred to it not long ago when he was teaching and came across the word. It's not servant. That's two different things. A servant has some responsibilities, has some will, might even have some pay, have an idea about things. No. If you're a slave, you have none of that. You're totally given over, totally controlled by your Lord. And Jesus says, the Scriptures say, we are slaves. Changes everything. One word. So lastly, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He takes them back to those three verses that we looked at last week. Only Jesus could pull this around, pull this together. Yeah, He's turning the world upside down. That's Acts 17:6, where they accused the apostles of doing that very thing. What do we do? Well, let's end by looking at Paul's example in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Where does this leave us? How would this change us? How should these truths spoken in that day and that time, what kind of impact should that have had on the listening disciples? Listen, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, it is a trustworthy statement. Paul says, what I'm about to tell you, man, this is the hard line truth. deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I, he says, am foremost. I'm foremost of all. That changes everything, doesn't it? Regarding self-ambition, your self-impressions, right? I'm the chiefest of sinners. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, again, the implication is the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience, an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Paul experienced it. He was taught by Christ. He was taught by revelation, used by the Holy Spirit mightily, as we know. This is his perspective in a nutshell in just two verses. I got a quote here for you. I don't know who wrote it. It's not me, but I'll close with this. Listen, does this characterize us? The cost of true greatness is humble, selfless, sacrificial service. The Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is the one who is willing to serve in the hard place, the uncomfortable place, the lonely place, the demanding place, the place where he is not appreciated and may even be persecuted. Knowing that time is short and eternity long, he is willing to spend and be spent. He's willing to work for excellence without becoming proud, to withstand criticism without becoming bitter, to be misjudged without becoming defensive, and to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity. Would you agree with me? This is only possible through the grace imparted to us through the Word of God and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Would you agree with that this morning? Lord, we thank you.